You know, Americans love heroes. And I say Americans on purpose, because living over in England for a number of years, I realized that actually the rest of the Western world has grown quite cynical about the idea of heroes, certainly since World War II, if not before. But we just can't seem to get enough of them, right? From old-fashioned movie stars like John Wayne, to the latest Marvel superhero movie. You know, there's another one coming out here soon. Just saw the trailer for it. From the sports field to the political field, we Americans not only believe in heroes, we expect them to deliver. Now, there are probably a lot of reasons for that, but I think in part it's probably because it's hardwired into our culture, our history. I mean, just think about it. George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, Martin Luther King Jr. The list could go further. Our history is filled with individuals who stepped onto the stage of history and literally rescued our nation, sometimes rescuing us from ourselves. Now, of course, we live in a postmodern world, and so it is hard not to be cynical about heroes. But, I mean, just pay attention to Hollywood. Even in our more cynical moments, when the hero is replaced by the anti-hero, you know, Dirty Harry, Batman, Shrek, Jack Sparrow. All right, he may not be a knight in shining armor, but as the song says, and here I date myself, he's got to be strong, he's got to be fast, and he's got to be larger than life. That was Bonnie Tyler, for those of you that didn't know. Now, the reason for this, whether it's hero or anti-hero, the reason for this is not hard to find. We live in a world that feels out of control. Now we may not actually be trapped in a burning building needing Superman to come rescue us. We may not actually be held hostage by terrorists needing Jack Bauer to come rescue us. No, but so many of us, so much of the time, feel trapped nonetheless. Trapped by lives that seem pointless. Trapped by circumstances that seem utterly outside of our control. Trapped even by ourselves. Trapped by our habits and our desires that keep promising fulfillment but never quite deliver. So we need a hero. We need a hero that will set us free. Now, we're too smart. We know that we don't need a person. We're not looking for a literal Jack Bauer, a literal Superman. But we need something that will set us free. Maybe it's a cause that kind of transcends our life and begins to give it meaning. Maybe it's a goal that gets us out of bed in the morning, gives us something to live for. Maybe it's a job that we're hoping will inspire us. Maybe it's just a family that would need us. Or maybe we just settle for a hero that lets us escape from the boredom, escape from the pain of life. Chemical heroes, digital heroes, pleasure heroes, heroes that dull and distract. Whatever the hero is that you look for to rescue you from the pain and pointlessness of your own life, all of those heroes have something in common. They serve us. That's the point of a hero. The hero serves me. Now, it's into this experience, and I think this fairly universal longing, that Christianity presents Jesus Christ not as a hero at our service, but as something altogether different. As a servant of God. This spring we've been studying the book of 1 Peter, which was a letter written to Christians scattered throughout the, the area that we know as Turkey around 62 AD, and they were under a lot of pressure. They were under pressure to find their identity in the culture around them. And as we've seen so far, Peter has written them to remind them, and really to remind us as Christians, that we are God's chosen people. So our identity is not to be found out in the culture, but our identity is to be found really from God. And specifically, as we saw last week, Peter reminds us that our lives, because our identity is in God, our lives should conform to Jesus Christ. And what we've seen, if you've been noticing, is Peter, to make this point again and again, has been drawing from the book of Isaiah. So for the next few weeks, we're going to actually pause in our look at 1 Peter, and we're going to look at the passages that Peter was looking at. We're going to take a look at certain passages from the book of Isaiah that Peter seems to be drawing on as he makes his case for us as Christians. And along the way, my hope is not only that we'll gain a clearer understanding of who Jesus is, but what it means that he came not to be served, but to serve. So turn with me, if you would, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, verse 1. If you're using one of the Bibles that we provided in the pews around you, that's page 1124. 1124, Isaiah, chapter 42, beginning in verse 1. Isaiah 42, 1. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk in it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. The book of Isaiah, written by the prophet Isaiah, was written over the course of about 50 years, really from the late 8th century into the early 7th century B.C. It deals with all sorts of things, but mainly it is a prophecy that is predicting the exile of Israel because of her unbelief. And then her return from that exile under a Persian king named Cyrus, who nobody had ever heard of yet. Actually, a kingdom that didn't even exist yet when he wrote this prophecy. Now, central to Isaiah's prophecy is the hope of a future perfect messianic king who would trust God in ways that the kings of Israel seem never to have trusted God, with the exception perhaps of David. And then also Isaiah looks forward to a future conquering king who would deliver his people, deliver them from their enemies, and actually judge evil worldwide once and for all. Of course, the central problem in the book of Isaiah is that God's own people don't deserve such a king. God's own people deserve condemnation and judgment themselves. And so at the heart of Isaiah's prophecy, in between looking forward to this future messianic king and this future conquering king, there is in the middle a suffering servant. A servant who bears the sins of his people and so sets them free from the judgment that they deserve. Of course, the amazing thing about the book of Isaiah is that these three figures turn out to be just one person, Jesus Christ. Well, more on that in a minute. In our passage this morning, we are introduced to the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant, for the very first time in the book of Isaiah. And we see that in verses 1 to 4. Verses 1 to 4, we are introduced to the servant. And then in verses 5 to 7, we are introduced to the servant's mission. What does the servant come to do? And then finally, in verses 8 and 9, we see the servant's God. The servant's God. That's really the outline of the sermon. The servant, the servant's mission, the servant's God. What we're going to see, I think, is that this servant is none other than Jesus Christ, who came not as our hero, but as God's servant. So let's unpack this a little bit. First, the servant. Look again in verse 1 of chapter 42. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out, raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. There are three things that Isaiah wants us to know about this servant that immediately mark him out as quite different from the sort of heroes that we so often long for. And first, right there in verse 1, what you see is that he is God's servant, not ours. He is God's servant, not ours. We didn't choose him. God did. And it's not our agenda that he serves. It's God's agenda. Now, just as we saw in 1 Peter, when we were called God's chosen people, so this servant is God's chosen servant. And this language of being chosen, this is the language of election. The same Hebrew word is used that parallels the Greek word that Peter used. And as we saw with 1 Peter, the language of election is the language of love. We need to understand this. It is very easy to be offended by the language of election. But that is to utterly miss the emphasis and the point of what's going on here. When I chose Adrian to be my wife, when I elected her, literally, rather than any other woman, but I chose her, I didn't just pick her for a task. It wasn't a job interview, right? I'm gonna choose you and the rest of you lose out. No. That's not what's going on. She wasn't being interviewed for the job of wife. No. I loved her. And because I loved her, I chose her. And thankfully, because she loved me, she chose me back. That's what's going on here. It is the language of love. And in choosing her, I gave myself to her. She gave herself to me. That's what God's saying about this servant. It's not just that God chose this servant for a task. Here, I've got a job for you to do. You're better than any of the other options. You're hired. No, it's that he loved the servant. He uses the language of delight there. I delight in this chosen one. And so the Lord gives himself to his servant. He puts his spirit on him. That's the first thing we've got to see. God loves the servant. He chose the servant, which means he's God's servant, not ours. Second, Isaiah points out in verses 2 and 3 that this servant is meek. Meek, not weak. And it's really important to get the difference here. We know he's not weak. We've just been told in verse 1, God's spirit is upon him. God is strengthening him with his own power. No, meekness is actually power under control. meekness is great strength being used with great gentleness and great tenderness. Isaiah describes it here as a servant who's not self-promoting. He's not out there calling attention to himself constantly, arrogantly saying, "Hey, look at me, look at me." He's gentle. No one gets trampled down. This bruised reek, he doesn't break. No one's getting trampled down in his work. No one's getting left behind, dismissed as not worth his time and his effort. I can't think of a more profoundly different picture in contrast to our kind of typical leader, right? Who is all about self-promotion, who is all about his cause, his agenda, and don't get in the way. And if a few people do get trampled along the way for my greater cause, well, oh well, that's the price of leadership. That is not at all what we're seeing here. No, he's God's servant, and therefore he doesn't despise our weakness. We need to grab hold of that, friends, this morning. Many of us here are under this notion that somehow for God to take any interest in me, I need to clean myself up. I need to not appear as a bruised and broken person, a person smoldering, a person barely hanging on. That is not at all the case. God's servant comes and he deals gently with broken and hurting people. The third thing Isaiah wants us to see about this servant, verses 3 and 4, he's faithful. He's faithful in the midst of suffering. He says there in verse 4, he will not falter or be discouraged. Literally what he says is he will not burn low or bruise easily. Do you see what he's just saying? He just talked about bruised reeds and smoldering wicks. The very suffering that he is so tender of in us is a suffering that he himself is going to experience, Isaiah says. But it's not going to deter him. He's not going to give up in the face of his own suffering. No, he is going to be faithful to establish justice on earth. Now, as Americans, I think when we think about this word justice, we immediately think about procedural justice. We immediately think about a kind of legal justice that's quite narrow, that's about the protection and the preservation of my rights, about due process and fairness under the law. That actually is not what's in view here. That is not what, it's neither the word that Isaiah uses, nor is it what he has in mind. He parallels justice on earth with this law that the islands will put their hope in. That law in verse 4 is God's word. It's his teaching. God's justice in the first part of verse 4 and again up in verse 1. God's justice is therefore not our due process, but God's judgment of things. God's pronouncement of his will and his purposes as king over all the earth. This is what the servant has come to establish. Not proximate justice. Not a justice that would satisfy us in our sense of right and wrong. Not our sense of fairness. But God's will as it's declared in God's word. And the reference to the islands there is really just to underscore that this is to be universal. The islands, in the kind of the Hebrew way of thinking, were that part of the earth that was most distant, the furthest reaches of the civilized world. What Isaiah has in mind, I think, are the islands of the Mediterranean. The point is, it's not a local justice, but this is God's judgment for everyone, everywhere, in all cultures and at all times. And so we circle back to where we started. Who is this servant? He's God's servant, not ours. Faithful to God's purposes, not our agenda. And yet, he does not run roughshod over us. But he's meek. He's tender towards us. He meets us where we are and so invites us to put our hope in Him. Friends, could you find a more perfect picture of Jesus Christ than these four verses? The writers of the New Testament certainly thought that this is who Isaiah was talking about. From his baptism in Matthew chapter 3, to Jesus' transfiguration in Luke chapter 9, from his teaching ministry, establishing God's word in John chapter 3, to his willingness to suffer as God's servant in Matthew chapter 20. Again and again and again, the people that knew Jesus, the people that walked with Jesus and talked with him, the people that were commissioned by Jesus looked back to Isaiah 42. And they quoted Isaiah 42 in order to describe the Jesus that they knew. They looked at this passage and saw that this Jesus is the promised servant who was to come. And so in Matthew chapter 12, when Jesus was first threatened with death by the religious leaders of Israel and so withdrew from their kind of their presence and yet continued, he didn't give up, yet continued to quietly, faithfully, gently, resolutely heal the sick and preach the gospel. Matthew looked at that and he declared, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. And then he quoted Isaiah 42, 1 to 4. Who do you think Jesus is? A do-gooder? A moral teacher? A proponent of nonviolence? Non-judgmental? A wimp? A revolutionary? Friends, I think the truth of the matter is that our own conceptions about Jesus tell us more about ourselves and the hero that we're looking for than they tell us anything about Jesus. We want a hero that will serve us. Jesus came to serve God. We want a hero that will judge the bad people out there, those people. Jesus comes and stands in judgment against our sin. We want a hero that will make us feel better about ourselves. But he comes to us and he deals with us as we actually are and insists that we deal with how we actually are, bruised and broken. We want a hero that will basically understand that we deserve to be rescued. But he comes in a righteousness that is totally and absolutely beyond our reach. And because of that, he says he is worthy of our hope. Friends, this is the Jesus, the faithful, gentle servant of God that you must deal with today. There is no other Jesus to deal with. You must either reject him or accept him. But do so as he really is. Do not reject a Jesus that is just a figment of your imagination. And do not think you have accepted Jesus if all you've done is accept a figment of your imagination. This is the servant of God that we are confronted with. Now, Christians, I think we've got to ask ourselves, are we guilty of treating Jesus as if he were our servant rather than God's? How would you know? Well, how do you approach him in prayer? Do your prayers basically show that you're all about your agenda and you're hoping he'll be about your agenda too? Or are your prayers about God's agenda? How about your attitude when life isn't going the way you want it to? Do we grumble against Jesus when life kind of gets difficult, the way maybe an English earl would have grumbled against his butler if the dinner got cold? My friends, we need to remember that Jesus serves us, but not as our servant. No, it's God's agenda, God's purposes that Jesus serves in our lives. Now, to speak of Jesus as God's servant does mean that he's got a task to accomplish. And so, second, we need to think about the servant's mission. The servant's mission. Look in verse 5. This is what God the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. The mission of the servant is quite simply to bring people from every corner of the earth into a relationship with God. That's what we see right there at the end of verse 6 and the beginning of verse 7. The language of covenant in verse 6 is the language of relationship. It's not the language of contract or law. It's the language of relationship. It's what God entered into with Abraham when he chose Abraham to be his friend. It was the special privilege of ethnic Israel, Abraham's descendants, when God chose Israel out of all the nations of the earth. It's not a passing, casual relationship like two guys hanging out in a pub together. No, it is a permanent, exclusive, binding relationship, like a marriage. And like a marriage, it is a relationship of love in which God chooses. He elects to enter in. Now, I think there are two things that are shocking about this passage. One would have been shocking to Isaiah's original readers, and the other is shocking to us moderns. What would have shocked Isaiah's readers was that this servant of the Lord would be a covenant for anyone other than ethnic Israel. I mean, Israel was used to thinking of God as their God, as their own private God. Gentiles need not apply. But Isaiah could not be more clear here. The servant's mission is not just to bring Jews back into a relationship with God, but the Gentiles too, all the peoples of the world into a relationship with God. Now, I think what's shocking to us as moderns is that a relationship with God would need any help, that it's not just sort of standard and automatic, therefore they're asking if you want it. But the images of Isaiah chapter 42, verse 7 make quite clear that there's a problem, that a relationship with God is not automatic, and that the problem doesn't lie with God. Left to ourselves, God is hidden from us because our eyes are blind with sin. Left to ourselves, we are like prisoners of war, captured by sin and by Satan. Left to ourselves, we are condemned in the darkness of judgment, no more able to just decide to get up and walk into the presence of God's light and love than a prisoner can decide to walk out of his cell into the yard. On both counts, Isaiah reminds us, to the Jews who are shocked at the message, to us moderns who are shocked at this message, that this is good news that he is talking about. God is not a local ethnic God. As Isaiah points out in verse 5, he is the God who made everything. He made it all. He made everyone that is in the whole world. He gave every single person life and breath. And so he is interested in all of them. There is no one that God is not interested in. He is the God not just of the Jews, not just of white people, not just of men, not just of the middle class. No, but our God is interested, is concerned about the world that he made and every last person in it. That is good news for people who have felt excluded from God because of who they are. And God has provided a person, Jesus Christ, to bring us into a relationship with himself. And he does it by setting us free from the captivity of our sin and our unbelief. And that is the reality of our lives, isn't it? We are captive to ourselves. We know we should be better than we are. And we try hard sometimes to make ourselves better than we are. And our success rate, there is no success rate. We fail every time. We need to be set free from our own sin, from our own unbelief. And this is what Jesus understood his own mission to be. In a few minutes, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, a meal that Jesus explained was a picture of what he came to do. He said that this bread represented his body broken for us on the cross. He said that this cup was actually my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for you. Friends, Jesus represents us to God. In his death, he takes our sin. He suffers our punishment for us so that we might be God's people. As we repent of our sin and put our trust wholly in Jesus Christ. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this is what you need to understand. This is why God sent a servant, not a hero. The religions of the ancient world were filled with heroes, demigods. God sent a servant because nothing less than a servant would do. Heroes save innocent people from fates they don't deserve. But only a servant would suffer a fate he does not deserve to set guilty people like you and me free. Jesus sets us free, not because we deserve it, but because that's what the servant does. Now, as Christians, I know there are many times when it feels like in our Christian lives, I'm not feeling the freedom, right? I mean, it says he sets us free, that he releases the captives, that he opens the eyes of the blind. And yet life often feels, even as a Christian, like it is very much tangled up in sin, in confusion. We need to understand that as Isaiah prophesied what Jesus came to do, it was as if he was looking at this amazing mountain range of God's love and what he was going to accomplish through the servant for us and setting us free. But you know, if you've ever been, you know, out to the Rockies or something, when you're at a distance like Isaiah was and you look at that mountain range, boy, it looks kind of flat. It looks like all the peaks in that mountain are standing there right next to each other. But then you get up to the mountain range and you realize, whoa, there's depth to this mountain range. Those peaks that I thought were right next to each other are not right next to each other. And there are these valleys that run between them. Christian, this is where we live. We live in between the peaks, the great peaks of God's love for us. His love for us in justifying us, in forgiving us, in setting us free from sin. There's one peak. And yet a future peak of glorification. When Isaiah looked at it, it all looked like it was one and the same. But it turns out there's this long valley in between justification and glorification. And it's called sanctification. Here is what Jesus has done. We are free from the guilt of sin now. But someday, we will be free from sin itself. Now we are free from the condemnation that sin deserves. But someday, we will be free from death forever. Now we are free from the power of sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. We no longer have to sin, and yet we still do. But the day will come when we are freed from sin's very presence. Do not be discouraged by this valley of sanctification that we're walking in between the peak of justification, where we have been set free, and the peak of glorification, when that freedom is complete and consummated and glorious forever. Because this valley is teaching us to long for that day. This valley is teaching us to put our faith in the God who justified us as the same God who will someday glorify us. Do not grow discouraged, Christian. The Lord knows what He's doing. You can trust Him. Some of you struggle with the idea that God loves you. You get it that Jesus loves you. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. You get that. But you think about God. God seems distant. The Father seems distant and stern. And it's not true. And these verses make it so clear. Jesus is not the loving God that rescues us from the stern and angry God. No, four times in our passage, Yahweh, the Father, says, I have called the servant. I will take the servant's hand. I will keep the servant, and I will make the servant to be a covenant. The mission of Christ was a mission that the Father planned. The mission of Christ was a mission that the Father empowered. The mission of Christ was a mission that the Father preserved and protected. The mission of Christ was the Father's mission from first to last. The Father loves you. There is no dichotomy between the Father and the Son. Together, they demonstrate beyond a shadow of a doubt that, Christian, you are loved. Which brings us then to the third thing, the last thing briefly, that Isaiah wants us to see. And that is the servant's God. Look in verse 8. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or pray my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Up until verse 8, God, the Father, has been speaking about His servant, and in verses 6 and 7, directly to His servant. But now at this point, God turns. He has been saying, look at my servant. Look at him. Look at who he is. Look at what I've sent him to do. But now he says, look at me. Look at me. And he declares in these last two verses that the servant and the servant's mission is all about God's glory. A glory that God says he will not share with the idols. It's the first time the word idols comes up in our passage. But in fact, our passage is really part of a larger passage. And in the verses right before what I've read to you in chapter 41, God has been basically indicting in a court of law the heroes that his people had put their trust in, the idols, images of wood and stone and metal. And God basically says in chapter 41, okay, make the case. Make the case that these heroes are worthy of your trust, that these heroes can actually save you. I'm giving you a chance. Speak up. And in the silence that follows, God declares in verse 25, chapter 41, verse 25, behold, you idols. Behold, you idols. You are worthless. And then he turns to those who serve and trust these worthless heroes, these idols. And he says, okay, you make your case. Which one of you, having trusted and served these idols, could speak of the future the way my servant Isaiah has done? And again, in the silence that follows, God declares, behold, you idolaters. Behold, you idolaters. You are deluded. You are empty. Behold, worthless idols. Behold, deluded idolaters. And then in verse 1, chapter 42, behold, my servant. Unlike the false idols, unlike the worthless heroes who cannot do anything, the servant of the Lord sets the prisoners of sin free. Unlike the worthless heroes, these idols who cannot say anything, the Lord's servant speaks the word of God and establishes it. Unlike the worthless heroes, those idols who are blind and cannot see anything, the Lord's servant is light, a light that opens blind eyes to see God in all of his glory for who he is. Friends, God does not give his glory to another, but his glory clearly rests on the servant who is light, who is the covenant, who has the Spirit, who establishes God's word. Why is it that the glory of God that is not shared with the idols is shared with the servant? Oh, because the servant is none other than God himself, the second person of the Trinity. Because this conversation in Isaiah 42 is not a conversation between a mere man and God. It is a conversation going on inside the Godhead itself. As the Father speaks to the Son and the Son speaks to the Father. And we get to listen in. Friends, the servant is God's servant, not ours. His goal is God's glory, not ours. And that's good news. Because it means that it is the glory of God, his holiness, his perfection that leads to our salvation. Not our merits, but his worth. We need to understand this, and this is hard to understand. We are not set free from sin in spite of God's holiness, but because of God's holiness. We are not saved despite God's glory, but for the sake of God's glory. This is what God is saying here, verses 8 and 9. The heroes that we fashion for ourselves cannot save us, and God is right to condemn us and to condemn those false idols with us. But it is not enough that our worthless idols and our empty trust be condemned. No, the idols must be overthrown. They must be seen to be the worthless, empty heroes that they are. And that happens when God's servant does what they cannot. That happens as we actually trust in this servant and find ourselves set free in a way that the idols never do. That happens in the salvation that Jesus Christ accomplishes. Not in our service, but in service to the glory of God. You aren't saved, finally, because God loves you. You are saved because God delights in his servant. And delights in seeing his glory displayed through his servant. And God's concern for his own glory overflows to our everlasting benefit as we put our trust in him. Now, do you see how that changes everything? If Jesus Christ is my hero who saves me, if basically the whole plan and story of salvation is all about me and getting me saved, then is it any surprise that we go on and continue to lead fairly me-centered lives? Because as it turns out, the God of the whole universe is all about me. And all of his plans have been all about me and saving me. And so, of course, I should just go on, since God is about me, I should just go on and be about me. But that's not the case. We can begin to trace our lives, as Peter said last week, trace our lives over the pattern of the suffering servant, because God is for his glory, and he has sent his servant for his glory, and that has changed my life. And so I now can live too, not for me, but for his glory, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of disappointment, in the midst of pain. Funny thing about heroes, the funny thing about the idols that we put our trust in, is that at the end of the day, they're really just projections of ourselves. You know, what we long to be, what we hope to be, and it's because of that that they always let us down. In the end, we cannot set ourselves free from ourselves. Not even when we wrap it up in man-centered understandings of salvation. Behold, behold Jesus Christ, a servant, but not your servant. A savior, yes, not a hero at your beck and call. Now, the servant of God who sets sinners free for the glory of God, so that we may be servants as well, tracing our lives over the life of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, even when we think about Jesus, our thoughts so quickly turn to thinking about ourselves. Even when we think about our salvation, our thoughts so quickly turn to ourselves. And yet you call us to behold Jesus, to set our minds on him, to consider him in all of his glory. And when we do, we are confronted with our own self-centeredness, our own desire to be in the spotlight of your attention. Father, we pray that you would teach us to delight in Christ even as you do, rather than in ourselves. We pray that you would teach us to hope in Christ as you have set him forth as the hope of the world. We pray that our lives would be lives that so clearly demonstrate that we have been brought into a relationship with you, not because of who we are, but because of who he is. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.